Jolly good. So, good morning. I won't ask who did the homework. You know there was homework, don't you? Well, it wasn't quite read Genesis, Kat, was it? It was read chapter 16 of Genesis. So we continue in our series thinking about Abraham. Still Abraham at the minute. Obviously, by the time Hebrews refers to him as man of faith, he was Abraham. Our focus might shift a little bit today towards Sarah, and I still can't pronounce what Sarah with an AI should sound like, but Sarai? Before she became Sarah. Obviously, last week, Dave Criddle was here. He spoke about chapter 15, God's promise to Abraham and by him to us, which you remember he said actually was just a repeat of chapter 12, where God told Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Sounds like that would include us. And then in 15, he went on to sort of explore, repeat the nature of that promise, which was, count the number of the stars if you're able to. So shall your offspring be. And this, remember, was to a couple that couldn't have children. So to believe that, by definition, involved faith. And specifically, Dave unpacked for us that covenant ritual last week of God's answer to Abraham's question of how am I to know that I shall possess it? Yeah, the land, the promise, the offspring. And there was that wonderful picture, which I'd certainly not appreciated before, of God walking between the animal parts, which was a cultural symbol to secure covenant and agreement, where the stronger party was saying, if you break this promise, man, I've got the right to tear you asunder. And yet, what a foreshadowing of Calvary and how God became man because man broke his part of the covenant. Remember, the context for all of this is still 400 years, over 400 years before the Old Testament, the original covenant, the Sinai Ten Commandments, we're given. It's even before circumcision. The promise was made in that context, not in the context of law. And so we come to chapter 16. As trailed last week, we're not actually going to read chapter 16 in Genesis. We're going to read chapter 16 in Genesis in Galatians, just to confuse matters. So we get to chapter 16, life goes on. Abraham and Sarai have forgotten God's promise already, it would appear. They decide to give God a helping hand. Remember, we've already read that Abraham believed God. So he made a step of faith. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Scripture says. That means he was made right with God because of the act of believing. And yet here we find them as a couple forgetting the fullness of that promise. And they decide to give God a helping hand. Sarah remains barren, and she decides it would be a good idea if she gave Abraham her maidservant as a wife, because she might not be barren. And of course, through that, Ishmael is conceived, but clearly rejected by God. Despite him being firstborn to Abraham, God says a few chapters later, chapter 17, very clearly that Ishmael's not the child of promise. Of course, when Ishmael was born, Sarah gets very tough on Hagar. She runs away. God sends her back again and actually makes her a promise as well. And sometimes we miss that, that what are today typically seen as the Arab nations, the Muslim nations, come from a promise God made to Hagar, that Ishmael would also be the father of many, many peoples. And of course, if we read on to chapter 21, then we know that Sarai eventually conceives and Isaac is born, the child of promise. So hopefully you've got that context, having done your homework of what's going on in chapter 16. But it's very much setting up this relationship between Sarah and Hagar and their significance. So in some ways, if we just look at the sort of narrative here, this is just a picture of the sort of sorry story of humanity, isn't it? Sort of rumbling on, of people incapable of obeying God. We've already seen Abraham lie about his wife, saying that she was his sister, because he was afraid that a foreign king would take her from him. Of course, it was a half-truth, because she was a half-sister. We now see Abraham taking a second wife in a, to us, a very strange sort of situation of his actual wife giving him another wife. But it is the sorry story rolling on. We then see father to son, Isaac, what does he do? He does the same thing as his dad, right? He pretends that Rebekah is his sister, not his wife, because he's afraid of losing her to a foreign king. We see father to son again, Jacob, Isaac's son. What does he do? Well, he gets tricked into having to marry two wives, but then he takes another two slaves as wives. There's this thing that God does with that called the 12 tribes. You might have heard about that story. And then one of those 12, father to son behavior again, Judah, what does he do? So Judah has a child by his daughter-in-law, who is actually disguised as a prostitute at the point of him making her pregnant. Sorry story of humanity, generation to generation. However, Judah's son by that arrangement, Perez, marries somebody called Tamar. And who is in direct descendancy from Tamar? There's somebody called Jesus. So, you see, we shouldn't be distracted this morning by the details of this moralizing that we might do around Sarah and Hagar. They were actually kind of cultural norms 4,000 years ago. You might see them as sinfulness norms of 4,000 years ago. Surrogacy is not a modern invention. The child that Hagar produced would legally be Sarah's. Sorry? So the child would be hers. We might be tempted to blame Sarah because she suggested this to her husband. Again, we can moralize about the dangers of listening to your wife. It's our wedding anniversary today, so I had to get that in. Thank you. However, there's a trap there, because a few chapters later, God actually tells Abraham to listen to Sarah and do what she says. So that doesn't really help us if we just moralize it. And by the way, Abraham actually has three wives in the end. When Sarah dies, he takes another wife, and he has six sons beyond the two that we're talking about today. You see, these details are not the real point of why this is in Scripture for us. Yes, the historical narrative is interesting, and it matters in God unfolding his big plan. But what they seem to do, and Coral said this, I think, in the first session on this, if they do anything, they should show us that God uses less than perfect people, and less than perfect situations even to the point of that mess being in the critical path of history to a Messiah and a Savior coming, in the case of Judah's behavior. So I just kind of want to park the, you know, the moralizing thing. It was cultural context. It doesn't mean God isn't working. So, you know, as Kat said earlier, what's any of this got to do with us in Marlow in 2019 in October? And it's why I want to turn to Paul for some help this morning. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, was writing 2,000 years after, approximately, 2,000 years after the events of Genesis 16. And of course, 2,000 years ago for us, that Paul was writing. So he sits at the sort of interesting midpoint of 4,000 years of history when he's actually looking back at this. And you know, the letter to the Galatians was written to challenge new believers, to challenge the church. He was writing to believers. He was challenging them about what they believed and who they believed, where they placed their faith, and how they behaved as a result of it. So we have this picture that absolutely applies to us if we are born again today and we know Jesus is our Savior. He's writing to people who have been born again. They've responded to gospel by faith. It's been credited to us as righteousness, to use that phrase, and have entered into an eternal relationship with God and Savior. That's the situation that he's writing to, and why I think it relates directly to us. Galatians 2, we're going to read in Galatians 4 in a minute, but just to kind of give you a sense of that build-up of why he was writing. He says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified or made right with God." He goes on in chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So this is describing the situation of those new believers and our situation if we're a believer. This is what we have done. We've responded in faith to the gospel story, and we've entered in, we've died to self, and we're living through him and by his strength. And yet, as the church in Galatia had very quickly stumbled into, you know, sometimes we live as if we've forgotten the truth of that gospel, don't we? You know, the old self, the old ways, the old behaviors, beliefs, they seem to have their sway. They come back too easily. And that's what Paul was writing into to the Galatian church. Chapter 1 of his letter, he says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one." So it's the fundamental point of writing to them. Great, you've become believers. But what's actually made you lose it so quickly? And he gets even stronger by the start of chapter 3 of Galatians. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" What's going on? Of course, what was going on was that the traditional Jews, the Judaizers, were actually tempting these young Christians back to their old ways, to their traditional faith, saying, "Hey, law matters. You know, forget this faith thing. Law is where it's at." And that had distracted these Galatians. What's fascinating, though, in verse 8 of chapter 3, and this becomes the first clue in linking back to Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 16, Paul says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So gospel starts in Genesis chapter 12. And he goes on to explain what he meant by preaching the gospel. He said, quote, in you all nations shall be blessed. That is the heart of gospel, God's promise that all nations in faith can respond to him. So what we've been seeing in Genesis 12 to 15 on this series so far is the declaration of gospel. You know, how do we define gospel? It's God's good news for mankind. It's the promise of eternal blessing made possible by responding in faith. So there's a starter for 10. The gospel isn't something that starts in the New Testament. It tells us very clearly it started with God's promise to Abraham. You see, the basic problem that he was trying to counter was that people were wanting to hold on to their old ways of thinking, their old beliefs, their old behaviours. And Paul takes them head on. He actually argues in their own terms by saying, look, you say that the law matters. Well, listen to the law that you say you want to be under, because it's condemning you. Your insistence on Old Testament and the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, which was absolutely foundational to the Jews, actually condemns the position that you are now standing in. So let's unpack it further. Let's read Galatians 4, 21, which is where Paul brings in Hagar and Sarah. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively. Some translations say allegorically. It's a picture. For the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than that of the woman with a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. So, I'm guessing we all know this morning who our spiritual father is. Yes, Mark. That's not actually my question this morning. My question is, are we clear about who our spiritual mother is? Because that's the question at the heart of this passage. It's the question at the heart of Genesis 16. That there are really three ways we can look at this passage. I think there's three elements that Paul deals with. There's the historical, you know, the context, the narrative of history. There's the allegorical, the picture, the figurative aspect to what he's saying. And then there's the personal application that he brings it to at the end. The historical context is him reminding the church in Galatia, and through them, you know, these Judaizers that are trying to weaken these young Christians. He reminds them that Abraham had two sons. One from a free woman, Sarah, and one from a slave woman, Hagar. Why would he do that? Well, the Jews had a major boast in terms of Abraham being their forefather. It was really, really important to them. He was a founding father, which is interesting. If you know anything about sort of Jewish lineage, it's not the father that makes the difference, it's the mother. So Jewish lineage is passed down through the matriarchy, not the patriarchy. If your mother's Jewish, you're Jewish. Not if your father's Jewish. And yet, the Jews boasted in having Abraham as their founding father. And it's almost as though that the Sinai covenant, you know, the law that was put in place, made them complacent. They assumed that they were in an invincible position because of what happened at Sinai, with God literally putting his promise into stone in the Ten Commandments in terms of what was expected of them in that contract. And yet Jesus was really clear in the Gospels that wasn't true. John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says that the true children of Abraham abide in my word, not in Sinai covenant and Ten Commandments. So there's a fundamental problem with how these Judaizers were themselves believing, but trying to pollute the young Christians. In really clear terms, the historical context Paul was playing on here was saying, it's your spiritual descent that matters, not your physical descent. You know, and he's really clear, this distinction between two mothers and then in turn through their sons, and we'll be exploring over the next few weeks a bit more in the next few chapters about, you know, the nature of the sons as well and the Isaac story. But he's really clear here that the two mothers, one is free, it's a pregnancy of promise, it's of the Spirit, which results in Isaac being born in freedom, and it's contrasted with the slave, what you might call a natural natality. You know, it was born of the flesh in every sense. You know, there was it was man intervening to help God. It was nothing to do with promise, and therefore Ishmael's born into captivity. And of course, there is something of us in that, isn't there? We're all born in sin. We're all born as slaves until God's promise sets us free, when we respond to gospel in faith. Because what we are by nature, as with that natural conception and birth that happened with Hagar, is sinful. We are sinful by nature, and it's grace that sets us free, isn't it? So that's the historical context that Paul has been really clear with them about. He then goes on to bring the allegorical, the figurative perspective out. The interesting thing is allegory is very often pure picture. Think of the tortoise and the hare. It didn't really happen, okay? It's just a story. But it's a story that brings hidden meaning and purpose. That's the point of it. So the double whammy here is it's historical event, but Paul is also really clear that it's allegory. It is a picture that tells us something that without it we might not get. And he's really clear. He says, these women are two covenants. Couldn't be clearer. You know, the idea of covenant, of course, is absolutely central, isn't it, to our understanding of Scripture. You know, this splits in two. Old covenant, Old Testament, New Covenant. The idea of testament or covenant is quite simple. It's about contract. It's about legal arrangement, legal instruction in this context between man and God. And of course, the entirety of Scripture is based around that idea. God is saying, I'm going to make you my people. And I'm promising to be your God. That's the undertaking of covenant, of testament here. And of course, the problem again that Paul is dealing with is that in the old model, you know, the Moses model, the Sinai model, the Ten Commandments in stone, what's the emphasis? God's saying, you must, you must, you must, isn't he? Ultimately, that's what the Ten Commandments shows us. You must. These 10 things. And then, of course, they built another 600-odd rules off the back of it. It's all about law. It's about commands. It's about works. The new covenant, not Moses, but Christ Jesus, foreshadowed through Abraham, which is what we're looking at here, is a very different idea, isn't it? It's not you must. What is it? I will. I will. I will. I will. It's about promise. It's about faith. It's about grace. That's why he's being so clear. These two women are two covenants. One is about works and law. The other is about promise and grace. Yet he doesn't stop there with the allegory, the picture, does he? He says, as well as two covenants, there are two Jerusalems we're going to talk about. The Jerusalem, in context, 2,000 years ago, was the capital city of the land God had promised to his people. And it's natural, therefore, that it would stand for his people. So when Jerusalem is cited by Paul, it's the same as us saying, Tokyo. And Tokyo kind of personifies all that's Japanese. Washington, it represents and personifies the American nation and people. I was going to say London represents United Kingdom, and yet I'm not so sure at the minute. But who are God's people? If calling out Jerusalem in this way, the two Jerusalems, is because as a city, God's chosen city and capital, it's another picture of something that stands for his people. Who are God's people? And of course, under the old covenant, Sinai, Moses, Ten Commandments, God's people were the Jewish people. And Paul's saying that's about the present Jerusalem in context 2,000 years ago, the present Jerusalem, the earthly city. And he's contrasting that with a different view of who God's people are. God's people under new covenant, they're here. It's Christians. It's not to say it's not Jews. Believing Jews, Messianic Jews, are part of that. But it's not the old people under old covenant. And he's contrasting that with Jerusalem above, a heavenly city. So he's given us these two pictures of the two women, two covenants, two cities, two covenants. And of course they relate, don't they? So Hagar, as we've said, was the mother of slaves. She was an Egyptian slave that came as a handmaiden, a servant, a slave into Abraham's household. And she is the picture of this Mount Sinai commandments and law covenant. Paul says in verse 25 there, she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. It was about the Jews under law. That's the picture of Hagar. And then he goes on to Sarai. Now, she's the mother of the free. She's about the covenant from the cross, not the covenant from Mount Sinai. She's about grace. She's about promise. Verse 26 says, the Jerusalem above is free. and she is our mother. Sounds a strange phrase, doesn't it, in a way, until you stop and think about this father and mother picture that he's using. Sarah is a picture of us. It's believers under grace. We are the citizens of this new Jerusalem that he writes about. We're joined by God with the new covenant. We're citizens of freedom, not citizens of bondage. Did you notice that verse 27, if you really, really know your stuff, Paul was quoting where in the Old Testament? Isaiah. So when he goes on in verse 27, and he says, "Be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Now that's not actually speaking about either of these women, either Sarah or Hagar. It's about the Jews in Babylonian captivity. That was the context. And the barren woman being deserted by her husband is being contrasted with the restored and fruitful mother. And he's just emphasizing the promise again that Abraham received. It's the promise of greater prosperity after the exile than what they were enduring in the exile. And it goes back to chapter 12 of Genesis. Look up and count the stars. That's the nature of your future blessing, Abraham. And Isaiah was really repeating that. It was partially fulfilled, of course, when the Jews returned to the promised land. But I think it's also foreshadowed in the church today. It's about the growth of the church. Because we are the true seed of Abraham, is what this says. It's what Jesus said. It's not an interpretation. Jesus said, we are the true seed of Abraham. So Paul concludes from the figurative perspective here, the allegorical perspective, that the two women, the two sons, the two Jerusalems, they all have Abraham in common. The two mothers and the two sons particularly have Abraham in common. But it's not enough to have Abraham as your father, is what he's saying to them. Because this is what the Judaizers were doing. What matters, what makes the difference is who your spiritual mother is. That's the picture he's giving us. And then lastly, so he's given the historical view, the allegorical, and he then makes it personal. He then brings it down to application. Verse 28 onwards, he's applying the so what to his readers then and to us today. So who's your mother spiritually? And what's the consequence of who your spiritual mother is? Well, verse 28, he says, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are what? Children of promise. You, Anne, you, Jean, you, Derek, and, are children of this promise." Wow. And again, he's saying it's your spiritual descent, not your physical descent. This isn't about whether you're Jewish, Arab, you name it. It's about spiritual descent. You see, we're sons and daughters of supernature, not nature. Nature is flesh, it's corrupt, it's sinful. The supernatural that brought Isaac from a promise is his point. So I think they hopefully get that by verse 28. But then he says, there's another so what? There's a consequence of this truth. And there are finally two aspects of consequence that he talks about. Firstly, he says there's going to be persecution because of this. You, Isaac, and Isaac's kind, i.e. children of promise, will be oppressed will be persecuted. And this was very, very specifically enacted in Genesis 21. So remember, there's quite a gap, 10 plus years between Ishmael and Isaac. So this is the teenage brother. We don't know what the nature of the ridiculing was, but we're told once Isaac was born and toddler, Ishmael gave him a pretty hard time. So it's not that just the world is going to oppress you, but your family may oppress you. Half-brother, in this case. What does that say to us? Well, yes, the true church may be oppressed by the outside world and society. I have to say, that's kind of getting less and less in some ways because they just don't care anymore. You know, we're post-Christian, terrible phrase that's used, but there's less oppression in many ways directly on the church now from outside because there's just apathy and disinterest. It's the family, you know, it's the half-brother that we should be worrying about. Denominational strife within the church family, disagreements, focusing on differences, not commonalities, that's in the church. It's not about oppression from outside. And how often, and we talked about this many times over the years, I know, but how often do we end up in a place where personal preference is taking over from scriptural principle? That's the real rub here, I think. You know, where worship styles or prayer practice, those kind of things become the friction. They become the Ishmael jibing at Isaac. You know, some of this might be denominational, but you know what? A lot of it's just me. It's just the flesh. It's just personal preference. And Paul's calling them on it. That's kind of the negative consequence. He doesn't finish there. He flips to the super positive and says there's another consequence of you being children of promise and having Sarah as your spiritual mother. And it's all about the inheritance. Where he finishes up here is such a positive place. It's reconfirming the inheritance that is ours as children of promise. He's really clear that this is not for Hagar's progeny. This is not for her line. It's for Sarah's. Verse 30 sounds really quite harsh, but again, he's quoting from Genesis 16 and the story that unfolds beyond there. Cast out the slave and her son. Now, God, as we've said, made a promise to Hagar and Ishmael and has brought the Arab nations from that promise. So we mustn't lose that perspective. We mustn't see, oversimplify the Arab-Israeli thing here. I'm not going there, but just to say, let's not oversimplify it. You know, the Arab nations were a product of God's promise as well. But it's really clear. And Paul's point of quoting this is again, remember the context, it's back to the Pharisees and the Judaizers. And he's saying, do you not listen to the law? Do you not get what you're reading? The scripture says, cast out. If Hagar is a picture of law, duh, what's that saying? It's saying, cast out the law from your thinking. It's grace and promise you should be focusing on. So he's effectively reversed the interpretation that the Pharisees and the Judaizers had of that Old Testament scripture as condemning Gentiles. That's how they saw it. That's why they were giving the Gentile church, the Galatian church, such a hard time. And he's saying, no, that scripture is actually pointing the finger at you, Pharisees and Judaizers. Cast out the slave and her son. Get rid of the law as your primary perspective, is what he's saying. And it makes us, as a product of that, true spiritual descendants of Abraham. John chapter 8, Jesus' words. Hallelujah. Hallelujah has to be our response to that, doesn't it? So, in conclusion, as the Galatians, the young Christians were, so we, if we know the Lord this morning, we've been born again. We've entered in by faith to responding to the gospel. You know, we've entered into this promised eternal relationship with God and God and our Saviour. And yet, like them, we know we get distracted. We know we fall back into old ways, personal preferences, and so on. And we need to take Paul's calling the Galatians on it to him calling us on it as well. You know, we asked earlier, who's our spiritual mother? Of course, you've worked out by now what the correct answer is, right? It's Sarah. Come on. Sarah. Children of promise, citizens of the true Jerusalem. And we are the recipients. We get to experience God's grace. It's his initiative that brings us out of bondage, out of slavery, into freedom. The true difference Paul's focusing on here, it's about true religion. He says the religion of Hagar is a religion of nature, of man's efforts without God, of trusting in self for righteousness, i.e. it's my works that get me in a good place. And of course that even applies in the world. It's not just the religious context of people thinking they can work for their salvation. People think out there, I'm a good man, don't they? I'm a good woman. You know, I do this, I do that. That's the religion of Hagar in all its forms. And true religion of Sarah, it's religion of grace. It's about what God's done, what he's done, and what he's doing in and through us. It's about divine promise and initiative, not my effort, trusting in him. I'm going to finish by giving Paul the last word, because Galatians doesn't stop at verse 31 of chapter 4, does it? And it's a beautiful postscript, because the very next verse of chapter 5, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Amen.